This morning, I'll be reading from Psalm 24. We read already from Psalm 47, speaking of a king, and Psalm 24 also is speaking of a king, King of Glory. Last Sunday, I had mentioned or spoken on how the Messiah had to first come as a Savior High Priest before he could come as rule as king on earth. He needed to provide a way for man to be redeemed in order to rule over a kingdom of redeemed individuals. And that makes sense. So when the Magi came and made their way to Bethlehem at Christ's first advent, and they came before the child and called him King of the Jews in Matthew 2, verse 2, they were not wrong in proclaiming that, although yet he had not come to rule as king. In fact, Jesus, throughout the New Testament, and even in the prophecies of the Old Testament about him, he is constantly referred to as a king. King of the Jews. That was the moniker or the name that he was put above his above him when he was crucified, in Matthew 27, verse 37. And so from the very day or from the very beginning of his birth, to the very end of his ministry on earth, he was referred to as King of the Jews, even though he did not rule over the Jews at that time. Now, I've noticed in our current day, there is once again a resurgence of calling Jesus King, which is wonderful, but I think it is largely misplaced, at least by some, under a false presuppositions, much like some of those in Israel when Jesus first came. Today there is a growing crowd who will proudly proclaim Jesus as king, but they deny the scriptural facts concerning his kingdom. They don't believe he will physically rule as king on earth. They don't believe he'll necessarily rule, or certainly won't rule from a throne in Jerusalem, the city of peace. And they don't believe he will rule over a redeemed nation of literal Israel. They will deny these facts because they do not believe Jesus is king, king of the Jews, king of this world. They think God has ended his relationship with Israel. They are of a replacement theology camp, and often of a kingdom now theology, which believes that the kingdom is going on right now. We are in this kingdom. And that it's just spiritual in nature, that he won't physically rule here. But I think that is very hard to argue, that since the ascension of Christ, really this world has gone through very dark periods, and this past century has seen more bloodshed and war than any other. More disregard for human life, be it through abortion or euthanasia or the many other ways we want to end lives. And there just seems to be a general eroding of biblical morality, especially in the Western cultures of our world. And so I find it very concerning when people think that this is Christ's kingdom. I would say that's blasphemous, really, because it's supposed to be a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteous rule, where God himself will rule on earth. But Christ's kingdom is coming. It has been proclaimed in God's word. He is coming as king to rule over this earth. Before we get to Psalm 24, we read in Matthew's gospel, written from the perspective of Jesus as king, and so it is fitting that it begins with a genealogy establishing the legal right for Jesus to the throne, as through his line of his adopted father, Joseph. Matthew 1, verse 1 begins, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." From this opening verse, we see a line God established, starting with Abraham, continued through David, and capped off by Jesus the Messiah. Roughly 1,000 years span between each of these men. This genealogy is different from Luke's, which we read in Luke chapter 3. Luke, his gospel, is written from the perspective as Jesus as Savior and High Priest. And Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' lineage through the line of Mary all the way back to the beginning of creation, to Adam. And why is that in comparison to Matthew's? Because he is the Savior of the world, not just of Israel. And so he traces it all the way back to Adam, thinking long in advance to the future as well of all who would be redeemed by his blood. But Matthew's genealogy is very much focused on a kingdom and a chosen people, starting with Abraham, culminating with Jesus. Matthew 1 verse 17 speaks further about these three individuals, Jesus, David, and Abraham, where we read, "So all the generations from Abraham, to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Here we see that God is very specific. He is very deliberate in his timing. He lists three distinct blocks of 14 generations within this kingly line. And these three generational blocks are bookended by three important historical figures. Abraham, the progenitor to the nation of Israel, where this kingdom would arise. David, the first righteous king of Israel. And Jesus, the redemptor of Israel, the eternally perfect king, who is yet to have a kingdom. Now, an interesting little side note. The name David in Hebrew numerology, for every consonant of the Hebrew language, is assigned a number. And the name David adds up to 14. I think that's just a neat little side note, not coincidence. So we see that this genealogy is very much Jewish in nature. And despite their Babylonian captivity, the 70 years that they spent apart, or the roughly 400 years of silence they often refer to, from Malachi to the Gospels, from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, God is still keeping count of every generation, patiently awaiting the right time to reveal the Messiah Jesus as King. And I have no doubt God has kept perfect track of each generation of Israel since the ascension of Jesus back to his rightful place at the side of the Father, despite the many years of diaspora. Now, how many generations has there been? I do not know, since the ascension of Jesus. But we do know that God has a certain generation in mind, even if we do not know how many predetermined generations there will be. He has a specific generation. And in Matthew 24, Jesus revealed to his disciples the last day events, culminating with the Great Tribulation, a time as never before on earth. Now that speaks loudly to how terrible that time will be, because there have been many terrible atrocities on earth throughout history. But it'll be as no other time before, Jesus says in verse 21. And then in verse 34, he says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation," and you're speaking of those in Israel, "shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." The generation of Israel, which begins to see these events, will see them to the end. That is the generation in which the Lord Jesus will return as King. And I don't think it's referencing the church here. The church throughout the Old Testament was a mystery revealed in the New. The church is not counted by generations, although we are blessed by many families having generations of believers, which is a wonderful thing. But we know that no one is born a Christian. One becomes a Christian when they personally believe upon Jesus for salvation, are converted by the Holy Spirit to Christ. In the church, there are no grandparents or grandchildren. Although we acknowledge those roles on earth, and that is right to do so, but in the eyes of God, we are all his children. brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this church age, which was once a mystery, has not been counted in successive generations like Israel, where one was born into that nation. No, the church has been counted as one singular block, one generation. Peter, speaking of the church made up of Jew and Gentile in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, wrote, "But you are a chosen generation," not generations, "a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so you may ask, why is it so important to look at these generations of Israel? What does that mean to us who are part of the church or the rest of this world? Well, just as Jesus Christ's first advent was determined by an exact count of generations as God directed, I believe his second advent, when he comes again, is predetermined by God. I believe he knows exactly when that will be, and he is counting the generations of Israel. And if we who are part of his church are not appointed to God's wrath, not appointed to that time that is like no other time before, and that he has promised to gather us before that time, then how awake should we be in the day we live? Matthew 24 tells us of what the world will look like during that generation. Psalm 24, which we will read, gives us insight, further insight, in what that generation of Israel will be like. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 10, we read, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This psalm begins by stating that the earth, even in its fallen state, belongs to the Lord, for he established it. He created it. In the New Testament, it is revealed that Jesus created it for him, by him, and for his purposes. All that dwells in and on the earth belongs to the Lord to do as he sees fit. Now, we know that since the fall, earth has certainly been under the sway of Satan. In a sense, he does rule on this earth, as 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 indicate. For Adam forfeited his right to govern or rule on this earth when he fell into sin, the first Adam. But we know that just because you're a manager of a company does not mean you own the company. And so, although Satan exercises a level of rule over the ungodly, he does not rule over the redeemed, nor the church of Christ, and he doesn't own the earth. Yet he is actively seeking to own all that is on this earth, to own all of creation, really. And that's why one day in the future, which the Bible speaks of, he will empower a certain world leader, which John reveals as the Antichrist, to usurp the rule of the earth, and will look to gain ownership. According to Daniel chapter 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, amongst other places, you will read that this coming world leader will ascend to Mount Zion, to the Temple Mount, where presumably there is a new temple, and he will try to exalt himself as God sitting in the temple. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was supposed to be dedicated to God, to be for his place of rule. And it is predetermined to be the seat of authority for Christ to rule the world from. And so this rule of the Antichrist, a false rule, will be short-lived. Not because people won't be willing to worship him, they certainly will. Revelation speaks of that. But because that place is destined to be cleansed, sanctified, set apart, reserved for Jesus to rule on earth. Psalm 24, verse 3 asks the questions, who can ascend into the hill? Speaking of Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, that's the hill. Who can stand in the holy place? Speaking of the temple, that was the holiest of places on earth. That space is predestined to be filled with holy, redeemed saints. For only the cleansed, only those of a pure heart, will be permitted the blessing, being made right by the righteous blood of Christ, being able to, in the future, stand in his presence. Verse 6 tells us of the generation which will see this. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. The generation that seeks the Lord from Jacob, that is Israel, is the generation which will witness the second advent, the second coming of Christ. The church, as mentioned before, will be already with God in glory and will descend from heaven to Jerusalem with Christ at that time. And when Jesus comes, according to Zechariah 14, verse 4, it says that he will put his feet down on the Mount of Olives, which is directly east of the Temple Mount. The Mount of Olives will split. One part will move to the north, and the other half will move to the south, creating a great valley for Jesus and his saints, according to Zechariah 14, verse 5, to go to the temple. Now notice in Psalm 24, verse 7, it says, lift up your heads, O you gates, be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors. God calls for the gates to lift up their heads and for the King of Glory to come in. Now, this is poetic language, of course, but it has prophetic significance. It goes beyond just poetic language. Today, if you were to be in Jerusalem, and many of you have been to Jerusalem before, you will know that the Eastern Gate is the one gate that's blocked completely up. It was blocked up many centuries ago by Muslims and put a cemetery in front of it, because they know that it's been prophesied in the Bible that the Messiah, the Lord, will enter in through the Eastern Gate. And so this is their vain attempt to prevent that, as if they could prevent the God of the universe. They know that what the Bible says, for instance, in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 and 2 and verse 4, where we read of the gate that looks towards the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Ezekiel, from chapter 40 on to the end, to chapter 48, is speaking of a future temple. That will be the redeemed temple, the one that Jesus will rule in. And it speaks of him coming in from the east. Now when Jesus, sets his feet down upon the Mount of Olives, and it splits, I'm assuming he will cause a great earthquake and create a great valley. He'll go straight to the Eastern Gate. And do you think that what they have blocked that gate up with, those blocks, or the cemetery they have put in front of it, will prevent him? No, it will be split in half just as the Mount of Olives. Create a highway right to the temple. Now this psalm ends by repeating itself in verses 7 and 9. And verses 8 and 10 are similar and yet very distinct. Verse 8 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Referring to this King, this Lord of ours, who will return to battle, which is exactly what Revelation speaks of when he returns. He will battle, but it will be a very short-lived battle. He only needs to speak, and his enemies will be destroyed. And verse 10 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is King of glory. He will sit down as king to rule for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 tells us. Zechariah the prophet confirms that the Lord will rule as king on earth and will rule not only over Israel, but in fact, his rule will be over the entire world because it belongs to him. Zechariah 14 verse 9 makes that very clear. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, that generation of Israel that sees him coming, that is looking and longing for him to come, in that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. And so we as believers today should not allow the world to deceive us, to not allow us to be caught off guard, as the Pharisees were when Jesus came lowly as a babe in Jerusalem. He is coming again. He will rule as king from Jerusalem, and he will do so at an appointed time when the generation of Israel will begin to earnestly seek the Lord. Just recently, maybe you heard on the news, yesterday there was another attack, this time in Australia, a Hanukkah celebration where numerous Jewish people were killed, slaughtered. And hearing one interview, an elderly lady who has lived in Australia, I'm assuming for a short while at least, was moved to be convinced that she must return back to Israel because of the persecution they are enduring outside of that nation. These things do not happen just by coincidence, these great evils. God is drawing his people back to that land. And many young people are coming, and old people are coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Many of those young people serving in the IDF, especially over these last couple of years, seeing the horrors of war, and also the protective hand of God upon them, even in their unbelieving state, have turned to seek the Lord. Many secular Jews from Tel Aviv, living a life of great sin, not satisfied with worldly pleasures which they constantly seek, are now seeking the Lord. And I've even heard of recently of a number of Orthodox rabbis admitting that they do believe Jesus is the fulfillment of God's word as the Messiah. The number of believers in Israel is still quite small, I would say, but they are growing, and quite quickly. And it seems as though we are growing in every sector of society. Are we living amongst that generation of Israel who will turn to seek the Lord with their face, to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord, Savior, and King? Well, that is very possible. And if that be true, then our departure to be with the Lord for his calling of the bride must be even sooner. And how soon that may be. During this Christmas time, as we celebrate Jesus coming into the world to provide redemption for those who would call upon him, let us be reminded that he is coming again as a king, and that we can rule with him under his rulership. And what a glorious day that will be. And I pray God is exalted in our lives, glorified even in this fallen world we live today. May God be glorified and praised. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, that we are not lost, but that we can read it, be enlightened by your Holy Spirit, to understand your word, and that we can see it, even in our day that we live, being fulfilled as you have proclaimed. And Lord, we do pray for those that have suffered through these atrocities, the Jewish people around the world. Lord, that you would draw them near to you, that they would come to call upon you, to look to you for salvation, to acknowledge your Son as Lord and Savior. And I pray, Lord, for us, for our unbelieving family and friends, our neighbors, who do not know you yet, Lord, that we would be a faithful witness, that light that you have called us to be, especially during this time as we look to celebrate your Son coming into this world, Lord, the opportunities we are given to share of the salvation that you provided. And so we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in that, that you go before to prepare the hearts, and that you'd be with us in word and action to honor you, but also, Lord, to draw men and women to you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love and your grace. And pray, Lord, that you're honored and glorified now and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.